wending our way through the subject of salvation, designed to lead up to the anniversary of the start of the Reformation, when Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses to the castle door the door of the castle church in Wittenberg, 95 theses questioning the whole Roman Catholic position with regard to indulgences, which anniversary is on Friday. And immediately people say, no, it wasn't. It was last week. It was the 31st of October. Well, I have spoken often enough about the calendar change. The Gregorian calendar was brought about in 1582 in order to realign the calendar with the seasons, because the Julian calendar was slightly out. It made the assumption that there were 365 and a quarter days in the year, and is out by not a lot, but it adds up. And what you don't want is to say to people, oh well, yes, Midsummer's Day, well, that is in June, and suddenly it's not in June anymore. And so they redid the calendar. There are interesting consequences if you are reading a book that is set round about 1900, and they talk in the book about something happening on February the 29th. There was no February 29th in 1900. In 2000, there was a February the 29th. What used to be the rule was every 4 years you'd have a leap year. But if that leap year would be a century year, 1600, 1700, 1800, 1900, 2000, and it was not divisible by 400, then it wasn't a leap year. And you get people who make the assumption, oh, well, it's 4 years after the last leap year, this year must be a leap year, not necessarily. And there were little things like this that made the Gregorian calendar extremely accurate. And the previous Julian calendar, named after Julius Caesar, which had been in use for quite a long time, by the 16th century was 10 days out. And so when you switch from the Julian calendar, which is called Old Style, to the Gregorian calendar, which is called New Style, sometimes you'll see brackets OS or brackets NS after a date, you need to correct the Old Style dates by whatever the difference was at the time. And in 1517, the difference between the Old Style Julian and the New Style Gregorian calendar was 10 days. And so therefore Friday is the true anniversary. It will then be exactly 500 years. But most people can't cope with that, and they think, oh, that's not right. It was also that New Year changed from being the 25th of March to the 1st of January. And all these confusions and oddities, and it's partly because of this that we have the tax year in this country starting on the 6th of April. And you think, why the 6th? Why not the 1st? It's all to do with the calendar change. Anyway, I've told you all that many times before, and I hope you've got it fixed in your minds, and it helps us to understand some of these things. But we've been looking at things to do with the Reformation and the key doctrines, and we were looking at justification and how we are made right with God by faith alone, by grace alone, in Christ alone. At the time, people objected to what Luther said. People still object to what Luther said, because they say, if we are justified by faith alone and nothing else, that means I can sin and get away with it as long as I have faith. I remember speaking to a Roman Catholic girl that I worked with, many years ago, and I was explaining this to her, and her immediate response when I said it's through faith in Christ alone, she said, that means I can live as I like. And I said to her, yes, you are correct. If you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you truly believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you can live as you like. Because the question then is, how does someone who believes in the Lord Jesus Christ like to live? The unbeliever likes to sin. And they like the thought that they can sin and get away with it. The true believer does not like to sin. Doesn't mean they don't sin. But they don't like to sin. And so they don't live in sin. And this is the big difference. But this was the complaint at the time and since, that Luther's doctrine of justification by faith alone, through grace alone, in Christ alone, the consequence of this will be gross immorality. People will live and say, well, it's okay because I can just confess my sins and I'll be okay. Of course, it's rather odd that such an objection should come from Roman Catholicism, because there are many Roman Catholics who have exactly that mentality, that they can sin and get away with it because all they have to do is once a week they go and see the priest and make confession for all their sins, and then they're okay for the next week. So it is in fact Roman Catholicism and its doctrine that encourages immorality, because there's no change in the heart. Whereas those who come to Christ, there is a change of heart. And it's the change of heart that then drives a change from ungodliness to godliness. But Paul in Romans has to spell this out in detail. And so in having explained that we are saved by faith in Christ alone because of grace, which is what we saw so clearly in Romans chapter 3. Let me just read these few verses to you again. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Paul, having stated this, and it's so crystal clear there, that we are justified by grace through faith alone in Christ alone, Paul then spends the whole of the next chapter emphasizing it is by faith, and by faith alone. And so he takes the two great examples from Old Testament history, Abraham, the father of the Jews, and David, their great warrior king. What about them? Surely they were justified by works. What shall we say then? Was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but trusts him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. And then Paul continues through the chapter and concentrates in the rest of the chapter on Abraham and the faith of Abraham, which came before he was circumcised. He was not justified because he was circumcised. He was circumcised because he was justified. Yes, but people say, but that cannot be what it means, because, and may we turn you over into James chapter 2, which we read earlier. And this is exactly what many Roman Catholics do. I mentioned last week the former BBC religious affairs correspondent, Rosemary Harthill, who on the anniversary of Luther's birth said, well, of course, Luther was wrong, because James says, verse 18 of James chapter 2, someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you faith by my works. You believe that God is one? You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. So you might say that you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you believe in God. Well, good, but so do the demons. They know what is true, but do they believe in a saving sense? Well, no, they don't. So it's possible to believe the truth without being saved. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works, and the scripture was fulfilled that said, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. You see that a person is justified by works, and not by faith alone. Well, here, we are told by some, here is a clear contradiction in the scriptures, and you will get some who are of a more Roman Catholic leaning, who would say, see, the Bible says we are justified by works, and so therefore your doctrine of justification by faith alone is a false doctrine, it's not what the Bible says. But you turn back to Romans, and it is exactly what the Bible says. Is this a contradiction in the scriptures? And on the surface, it appears to be a contradiction. But when you start applying careful thought to what both Paul and James are saying, you discover that they are in complete harmony. What is James attacking? He is attacking the thought that I have faith, I don't need to do anything else because I've got faith. I can be immoral, doesn't matter, because I've got faith. I can ignore other people, it doesn't matter, I've got faith. James is saying, if that is the kind of faith you have, it's no different from the faith that the demons have. Hence, in verse 14, he says, what good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? What kind of faith do you have? If it is a true, if it is a genuine faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, then there will be works that testify to the reality of your faith. But if you do not have works testifying to the reality of your faith, then your faith is not real. That is what James is saying. Hence he uses Abraham as an example. Abraham, our father, was justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar. When was it Isaac did this? When was it Abraham did this? Was it before or after he had been declared righteous on the basis of his faith? It was after. Quite a long time after. You see, faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. It's all very well saying, yes, he believed, but in what sense did he believe? He believed in the sense he truly trusted God. God said to him, I want you to take your son, your only son, Isaac, and I want you to offer him on the altar as a sacrifice. and Abraham was old. And Abraham thought, I'm not going to have another child. And God is asking me to kill my only son as a sacrifice. How can I do this? That's not Abraham's thought. Abraham's thought was this, and we learn from elsewhere, Abraham's thought was, God has told me to do it. I can trust God. And so therefore, if God wants me to go through with this, somehow, because all the promises that were made to Abraham involved the descendant, the Lord Jesus Christ, the descendant of Isaac. All the promises came through Isaac, through Jacob, down to the Lord Jesus Christ. How could these promises be fulfilled if Isaac is dead and there are no offspring? What Abraham reasoned was this. God's told me to do it, so I'll do it. And I don't know how God is going to work it out, but perhaps God is going to raise him from the dead. As it turned out, as he was about to kill his son, God called out to him and told him to stop. He had proved by his actions that he was a genuine believer. His faith was genuine. It was not the kind of faith that the demons have. The faith that the demons have is merely saying, yes, these things are true. Abraham didn't just say, yes, I believe that there is a God. Yes, I believe that God has made promises. Yes, I believe that it's quite possible God will fulfill those promises. But was his faith no more than having faith that 1 + 1 = 2? Unless you're awkward, in which case you'd say 1 + 1 = 10. But there's not many of those here today. You can ask Jonathan if you don't understand that afterwards. If Abraham had a genuine faith, if we have genuine faith, then there will be practical outworkings from that. We will live in a certain way. We will live in a different way from how we lived before. And there will be evidence in our lives that we have truly changed, repented, and believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's one of the things that is often so noticeable. When someone is converted, you notice a change. I always think of a lady who asked to see me. She'd been coming along for quite a while, and she said she'd like to see me, and I arranged to meet her. And it was obvious that something had happened. And the thought was, she's been converted. You can see the change that has taken place. And so when she came to see me, she said, she was a very shy lady. She said, just like to let you know that I put my trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and I now know my sins are forgiven. Yes, I said, I thought that's what you were going to say. How did you know? By observation. By seeing the change that had taken place in her life, it was clear that something had happened. And by the smile on her face, it was fairly obvious that this change had taken place. Evidence, outward evidence of an inward change. That's what James is talking about. If you have real faith, it shows out in the way in which you live. Does that contradict in any way what Paul says when he's writing in his letters? And what you find is that it's exactly the same as what Paul says in his letters. So back in Romans chapter 6. Paul raises this very objection against justification by faith, that it encourages immorality, What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who die to sin still live in it? If you've believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, you have died with the Lord Jesus Christ. You are seen by God as being in Christ. There is a change that has taken place in your heart. How can you continue in sin? You have a new nature, and your new nature does not desire to sin. And so Paul can say in verse 12, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal bodies to make you obey their passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members as to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. And he goes on in a similar vein. If you have truly believed, your life changes. You are seeking after godliness. You are not making excuses and saying, oh well, it doesn't matter that I've sinned again and again and again and again, because I have faith and therefore I'm okay. No, the power of sin has been broken, and so therefore you do not have to give in. You should not give in. You probably do not give in if you're a true believer to the constant encouragements of the world, of the flesh and of the devil, to give in to sin. You resist. Sometimes it's easier than others. Sometimes you fail. But there's a change in the direction of your life, and now you are seeking to be godly. Writing in Ephesians chapter 2, Paul, having explained how, though we were dead in trespasses and sins, by grace we have been saved, and then he spells it out more clearly in verse 8. By grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Works do not come in to your being saved. But we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So up to salvation, being saved, being made right with God, being justified, is by faith alone. But once you have saving faith, once you have the forgiveness of your sins, once you know that God is your Father and the Lord Jesus Christ is your Saviour, then you will seek to perform works, good works, not because you must, but because that is your desire. You desire to do what God wants you to do. You desire to express your gratitude to God for the salvation that he has given you fully and freely. So there is no contradiction between what Paul says and what James says. They are saying the same thing. But their emphasis happens to be in a different place because of who they're writing to. Paul is stressing that when we come to Christ, we come empty-handed. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Nothing else. You don't come along and say, now, I was born English, I was brought up to go to church, I was brought up to recite the creed, I was brought up to say the Lord's Prayer, I was brought up to do all the right and proper and good things, so therefore, God, you must accept me. A lot of people think that way. Not as many today as did, say, 50 or 100 years ago, but that is still the mentality of some people. I am worth it. I deserve God's salvation because I am such a wonderful person. And it comes as a shock. People find it offensive when they are told, you are not worth it. You are not good enough. You are not in and of yourself acceptable to God. Your only hope is to be found in the Lord Jesus Christ. There are no works you can do. There is a teaching, and it's still a not uncommon teaching. Doesn't necessarily go by this name, but the name that's usually applied to it is preparationism. That is, that you can prepare yourself for God's grace. You can do things. You can examine your life and you can say, right, well, I can see those are sins, so I will stop doing those things to prepare myself for Christ. It's not a bad thing to put off things that are wrong. But that does not mean that it prepares you for coming to Christ. Because there are people in the world who think that way and think that by doing those things, that makes them acceptable to God, and it doesn't. There are preachers up and down the land and throughout the world who will say this sort of thing. You must prepare to come to Christ. You must show that you are serious in coming to Christ by doing certain things. You must stop doing this, you must stop doing that, you must stop doing the other. Preparing yourself to come to Christ. That's not what you find in the scriptures. What you find in the scriptures is you must see that you are a sinner. And seeing you are a sinner, you must come to Christ. Now it might be that once God convinces you of your sin, and you are troubled in your soul, you are convicted by the Holy Spirit of your sin, you may then stop doing many of these things. But you stop doing them because you now realize they're wrong, not because by doing them you are making yourself more acceptable to God and thus you can receive Christ. No, it might be that seeing that they're wrong and you're troubled and realizing that these are the things that are going to damn you, that's why you put them off, not as a preparation for coming to Christ. Do not listen to people who say, you must prepare yourself. No, you must come to Christ. You must come to Christ as a sinner. You must see you're a sinner and come to him. And that is the only thing you need. You must see that you are in need of a saviour. Just as you are not going to go and see the GP unless there is something wrong with you. If there's something wrong with you, if you're ill in some way, then you go and see the GP. But if you're perfectly healthy, you're not going to go and see him. This is the very illustration that is used in the scriptures. No, we come to Christ because we recognize we're sinners and we cannot save ourselves. Only the Lord Jesus Christ can save us. And so we see there's no conflict at all between Paul and James. James is dealing with those people who say, I have faith, but it seems to have no effect upon the way in which they live. True believers will show that sin does not dominate their lives anymore, that the power of sin has been broken, and that they now desire to live godly lives. That's what James is saying. That's exactly what Paul's saying as well. There is no conflict between them. There's no contradiction. James does not trump Paul, or vice versa. They are in complete harmony and agreement. So as we look at this, do not think that there is anything that you can do to prepare yourself to be justified by faith. You must be justified by faith, through grace, or rather by grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and him alone. Because it's only the Lord Jesus Christ who can save you. There's no good coming to me and saying, will you save me? Talk about your spiritual state. If you're down a well, I might be able to save you. If you're stuck in the middle of nowhere and you run out of petrol, I might be able to save you. But can I save you from sin and death and hell? No, I can't. Only the Lord Jesus Christ can do that, because only he is God in human form, who came and took the punishment for sin upon himself. He alone has the power. He alone has the ability to save from sin. And that's why we come to him. You do not go to anybody else, you go to him. And you seek his face, and you trust in him. There's no contradiction between the two. They are both in harmony. But then some people think that once you are justified by faith, then you must earn more merit from God. What are people saying when they say, well, it's good that you believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, but there's more that must be done? And people are put on a works treadmill. You must work hard. You must now prove that you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. And you'll then be given a list of things that you must do. The lists vary from place to place, but it's a list of things you must do. What they mean is this is how we would like you to live, not necessarily how God would like you to live. One of the problems with this is that it puts burdens upon people that are too great to bear. This is what the Judaizers were doing. It's good that you believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, but you've also got to be circumcised and keep the law of Moses. No, says Paul. And Peter agreed with him. This is another gospel. This is not the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Free grace. Free, totally, completely and utterly. But if you do believe, there will be a change in your life. You do get the impression that there are some churches you go to, and that one of the ways in which you serve God is by turning up every Sunday wearing a black suit, three-piece suit, of course, and a tie with short cropped hair. And the ladies turn up wearing long dresses and hats, with or without fruit, because all the ladies must wear hats. And these are all things you must do. And how can you be a real Christian unless you do these things? Well, of course, you ask the question, well, where in the Bible does it say you must wear black three-piece suits with ties? It isn't there. It's an addition. And there are lots of things like this that people add and say, this is what you must do. But we are freed from all these man-made regulations. That's why every Sunday I look around and think, oh dear, I'm the only one again wearing a tie. But it doesn't matter. There is no rule prescribed that you must wear this, you must wear that, you must wear the other. It would look a bit strange if we all wore clothing that they wore in the first century in Judea. That would look very strange. You'd all be very cold as well, because the climate there is a bit hotter than it is here, especially at this time of year. Now, we might want to conform to the way other people dress just because it feels more comfortable. You don't stick out so much. There have been times in relatively recent history when one kind of person would wear particularly loud clothes. Lots of bright floral patterns, bright greens, bright yellows, bright oranges, bright reds, bright blues, and you come into their presence and you're almost having to shield your eyes because their clothing is so bright. If anybody decides to turn up next Sunday, everybody might look at you and think it's a bit odd, but that's fine if that's what you want to wear. Similarly with the length of hair, says he, thinking, I probably need a haircut. Doesn't matter. It's entirely a matter of personal preference. And there are so many other things. Are you allowed to do this? Are you allowed to do that? I remember reading and hearing one particular author saying that this was in the southern United States, and he was converted 3 times before he was converted, because he went along to churches and say, right, if you're going to be a Christian, you must stop this, stop that, stop the other. And so he did, got baptized, and it had no effect on him whatsoever, and he went back to his old ways. And after a little while, his conscience pricked him. He went to another church who gave him a different set of rules. Do this, do that, do the other before we will accept you. Once you stop doing those things, well, you're now a Christian, we'll baptize you. And after a little while, it had no effect on him. And the process was repeated again. But eventually he actually heard the gospel and he repented and believed. And then there was a change. And quite possibly he didn't do all those things that were on the lists that people gave him. But not because people told him he mustn't do this. He had new desires, a new heart. He wanted to live for Christ. This is what drives things. And it is always troubling when you find people complaining to new converts that they're not living in the right way. What they mean is, they don't live in my way. I mentioned before about a lady who came up to see me after one meeting, and her complaint was we'd started late, that I hadn't come out of the vestry with my deacons. We hadn't got any deacons, so that was a bit difficult. And since, as I frequently say, there were no digital watches in New Testament times, how can we say you must start at this precise time, otherwise it is sin? Well, that was what she had in her mind. You must conform to the way I think, the group thinks. No, we must have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and we must live for him, and we must seek to do the things that he has prepared beforehand for us to do. And it can be all sorts of things. Some people find it easy to do one kind of thing. They find it easy to get alongside people who are having difficulties. Other people find it easier to do some other things. Some people find it easier to stand up in the open air and preach the gospel. I find that very hard, but standing here, I find it very easy. But other people, even just asking someone to come and read the scriptures, oh, I couldn't possibly do that, even in such a small company as us. We have different abilities. Those of you who see on Facebook the Babylon Bee might have seen one in the last week about a young man, a charismatic, who was most disappointed to discover that his spiritual gift that God had given him was the gift of hospitality. Oh, what sort of gift is that? Well, it's a gift that's in the scriptures. People make great play of the more spectacular gifts, but when they're told, or they discover that they've got the gift of hospitality, well, that's not very spectacular. Who's going to pay attention to me? Which illustrates the problem. It's me, me, me. Which raises the question, are these people really converted that they're so concerned about people looking at them? We must, if we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, we must seek to do the works of God. And they are not spelt out in words of one syllable in the scriptures. We're given guidance. But there are so many things that come our way, and we can help other people. We can help them in practical ways. We can help them in spiritual ways. We can direct them to passages of scripture. We can direct them, most importantly, to the Lord Jesus Christ. But we're all different. And we should always be seeking to think, what can I do to do the works of God? What can I do that will bring glory to his name? What can I do that will spread the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ? If we are true believers, there will be, as it is often said, works following. But the works follow. It is taught by some that the way in which you know that you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ is to do lots of works, and that your sanctification, as it's called, your sanctification will then give you confidence that you have truly believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. But that might just be a counsel of despair, as has been said, because how do you know that you've done enough? Now, first, this author says, first look to Christ. First look to him and receive grace and mercy and love from him. And then, as you do your works, you will do it out of love for him, not out of a duty to try and persuade yourself that you have believed, when you might have or you might not have. It all revolves around the Lord Jesus Christ. It is all about him. It is all about looking to him and living for him. So let's this week think of all the ways in which we can serve him and do the works that he has prepared for us.